Well, we have two readings of Holy Scripture before us today. First, an Old Testament lesson, and then our New Testament lesson and sermon text. First, from Malachi chapters 3 and 4. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now let us hear together our New Testament lesson and sermon text for today as we continue through the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 11, verses 1 through 15. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sights, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Do you ever find yourself scratching your head as to how so many people reject Jesus Christ? We read Holy Scripture, and it so clearly describes the world as it really is. It explains the moral nature that we see universally in the heart of man. It explains the order and beauty that we behold in creation. It explains the evil and corruption that is in the world. And the Bible presents, oh so beautifully, Jesus Christ, who came to redeem humanity and indeed all creation. It can be absolutely flabbergasting when people reject this message. But why do they? And how do we even begin to make sense of this? These chapters in Matthew's gospel begin to address this for us. We have now moved on from the theme of Christ's authority, and now we begin to read about the differing responses to Jesus Christ. Today we discern that due to sin, many want a king and a kingdom that will conform to their earthly expectations. And the biblical Christ becomes offensive to them. But those who hear and believe are blessed. But lest we get ahead of ourselves, let's make sure that we are understanding just how intentional God was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. Our first point this morning, rolling out the red carpet. We often think of the Old Testament as just a bunch of stories about what happened in the past and a bunch of rules that structured a Jewish society. How to sacrifice an animal, what food to avoid, how to punish a lawbreaker. Oh yeah, we also acknowledge a small handful of places where Jesus is predicted. But you could say that we treat the Old Testament in a very earthly way. Basically, we can view it as nothing more than a mere human document composed for their contemporary audience. But Jesus brings out for us an incredible reality that you and I cannot overlook this morning. Both the prophets and the law prophesied. Did you hear that? Both the prophets and the law prophesied. Now, when these two terms, law and prophets, are brought together, this is shorthand for the entire Old Testament. And that is surely what Jesus is referring to here. The entire Old Testament prophesied Jesus Christ. It has been, and it continues to this day, to preach, to testify, to prophesy about our King and His kingdom. No, this means it's not just a few verses, but the obscure laws about cleansing, about eating, about building a porch around your roof, those proverbs that dispense wisdom, the strange stories that we might hear and read. They were more than mere human writings. More was going on than meets the eye. The prophets and the law have been prophesying. But what were they declaring? And what do they still this day declare? The person of Messiah and his heavenly kingdom. They have always been rolling out the red carpet for our king, anticipating his arrival. So far in Matthew's gospel, we have seen plenty of places where specific Old Testament texts are being quoted and fulfilled. There have also been plenty of allusions, and we find some here today in our text. And I'm going to come to those in just a moment. But there's also the reality that the Old Testament throughout prophesied that the Messianic age would be an age of redemption from the sin and misery of this fallen evil age. Whereas this age means curse and uncleanness, blindness, deafness, poverty, paralysis, and indeed death itself. The coming age would bring cleansing, sight, hearing, prosperity, strength, and life. And this great reversal of our fortune would hinge upon a king who would be offensive to many. Sure, these things are found in specific verses, like we found earlier in the prophecy of Isaiah. But Christ's point here is that the entire Old Testament prophesied this: the king and his kingdom, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, book by book. It was adding stones to the great mural, threads to the exquisite tapestry, brush strokes to the most glorious painting the world has ever seen, and indeed even greater. The law and the prophets were more than the work of human hands. Its ultimate source is in God. And so, the entire Old Testament was, as it were, rolling out the red carpet for the Christ to come and to establish formally his everlasting kingdom. John the Baptizer brought this prophetic witness to a formal close. The last of the prophetic writings, Malachi, announced that Elijah would come to prepare the way of the Lord, just as the ancient cities would fix their roads before a great king arrived on the scene. John the Baptist came to, as it were, fix the roads to prepare the way of the Lord by calling people to repentance. And thus, John, you could say, personified the entire witness of the Old Testament. He came to formally roll out that red carpet that had been rolled out for generation after generation for Jesus Christ. Is this how you read the Old Testament? Make no mistake about it. The Old Testament has not stopped bearing witness to Christ and his kingdom. It does it in its own distinct way, yes. And it does so beautifully, clearly, sufficiently. Beware the temptation to diminish its ongoing importance. Christ and his kingdom are not incidental to its words. They are the very warp and woof of the Old Testament itself. Beware the temptation to reduce its witness into a mere program for the kingdoms of this age. Its message is eschatological. In other words, its message is new creation. Our first point, rolling out the red carpet. Our second point, the otherworldly king. When Jesus arrives on the scene, what does he do? But he begins to take his stroll down that red carpet. And now, we who have seen the Grammys, or maybe not, whoever watches that stuff, yet we still know that when someone walks down the red carpet, what happens? Celebration, rejoicing, fanfare. But what happens in our text today is really quite strange. Jesus has, yes, just cleansed the leper, healed the blind, the lame, and the deaf. He's raised the dead, and he's pronouncing blessedness upon the poor. The great reversal that the Old Testament prophesied, right? But the crowds don't respond with cheering and celebration, but with increasing apprehension. The more Jesus reveals himself through word and deed, the more suspicious they become. Chapters 11 and 12 are introducing us to this great reality, this sad and sinful reality, that the further he ventured down that red carpet, the colder the response became. These chapters actually open with something very ominous. Even John himself, the great prophet, is struggling to recognize whether Jesus is that long-awaited Christ. He sends messengers to ask bluntly, "Is it you? Are you really the one? How can this be?" Recall that prophets often failed to grasp the true meaning of their prophecy. Their words were true and inspired, but they themselves could struggle to interpret their own words correctly. John had been declaring the judgment of God, the day of the Lord. And he probably had something in mind like the ancient flood or the Red Sea, where evildoers are suddenly wiped off the face of creation. But instead of a flood of justice, John found himself sitting unjustly behind bars. And Jesus was hardly exercising his holy wrath to come to his rescue. Instead, Jesus came as one gentle and lowly in heart and spent time eating with tax collectors and sinners. What in the world is going on? If the Old Testament was so emphatic and so clear, why were the crowds becoming increasingly suspicious? Why was John having his doubts? Why will the Jewish leaders in the very next chapter conspire to kill him? As Jesus said in verse 6, the Old Testament warned people against being offended by him. The message of warning can be found in particular places, yes, like Isaiah 8 or Psalm 118, but it is inherent to its overall prophetic message. Whereas we sinners, pine after a worldly king, God was not doing that. He was sending us instead an other worldly king. This is clear in the Old Testament as the Jews sought a king like the nations and received Saul. David, on the other hand, didn't really look like a king, but he was the one who defeated Goliath. This is clear in Isaiah's prophecy when the messianic servant is described as one despised and rejected by men. In that context, we read of his work bearing our sins, something decidedly otherworldly. What earthly king would ever do that? This is clear when Jesus arrives on the scene in the New Testament. The Jews wanted him to drive out the Romans and fix their geopolitical problems. But he was hardly concerned with whipping Jewish society into shape and bringing political reform to Rome. He came as one gentle and lowly. We sinners want a king like the nations, but Jesus is otherworldly. And it is this sinful desire for a king that's like the kings of the earth that becomes our struggle. If John, the great prophet, could have some questions and struggle with this sin, so will you. Let me say that again. If John could struggle with this, yes, you could too. And because we are so energized and enraged by our own earthly concerns, we think that these must be foremost in the mind of Jesus Christ. And then over time, what do? We begin to mold Jesus into our own image to meet our own felt needs and earthly concerns. If you are one who struggles with depression, you begin to turn him into a therapist. If you are one who struggles and gets enraged by political things in our world, you could reduce Jesus and his kingdom to a king and kingdom of this earth. If you are one zealous for social reform, you could make Jesus look like Che Guevara. Do not hoist your earthly concerns upon Holy Scripture and demand that the king and kingdom conform to them. No. Or you will end up with your own counterfeit Christ and a counterfeit kingdom. He is not like the kings of the nations. He uses his power to bless, not to bless himself. His banquet table, it is surrounded by tax collectors and sinners, not the powerful and the influential. He is otherworldly, which is the exact sort of king that you and I need. If we are in danger of stumbling over this otherworldly king, we are in danger also of stumbling over his otherworldly kingdom, our third and final point. This is what the Jews were doing. They had an impoverished view of the Messianic age, thinking that it would be just a better version of what they once had under King Solomon. Basically like version 2.0. And we see this too in our day. The kingdom of Christ is brought down to some earthly level by those who think that his kingdom is just an improved version of some earthly culture. One notable expression of this is the battle hymn of the Republic. It is written to describe the victory of the North over the South in the Civil War, but it describes this victory as God's messianic conquest. Earthly armies advancing Christ's kingdom with the earthly sword. Was a unified republic really the arrival of Christ's messianic kingdom? This cheapens the reality of glory, regardless of what you think about a unified republic. The messianic kingdom is the new creation. The messianic kingdom is the new creation. Not a version of earthly culture that you and I find to be preferable. Per Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, it is a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It is a better country, that is, a heavenly one. It is where we gather spiritually when we worship, not to what may be touched. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And it is a kingdom that we receive, not one that we construct and build. This exalted view and vision of the messianic kingdom is manifest clearly in our text as Christ talks about the blessing of being its citizen. He tells us, did you hear that? That John had been the greatest human being, the most blessed human being ever to live. Not only was he a prophet, but he was the subject of prophecy. the one Malachi predicted. And John had the glorious job of immediately preceding the Messiah. Whereas the prophets and the law pointed forward to him with their words, John pointed his literal finger and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." Due to these divine gifts, John was the greatest and most blessed man to walk the face of the earth. But Jesus said that in his kingdom, the least would be greater than he. Such is the blessedness. Such is the privilege. It is otherworldly. The messianic order transcends the earthly order in unimaginable fashion. Our vision of Christ's kingdom is too low. It must be exalted. We learn as well in our text about the inauguration of this exalted kingdom. Properly speaking, it did not exist before Jesus Christ. Of course, there were types and shadows and promises of this kingdom. And of course, its salvation was conveyed to the Old Testament saints. But the kingdom proper is a matter of historical development. It is the new creation. And it awaited the arrival and resurrection of the everlasting King, who has inaugurated, not yet consummated, the new creation in our midst. This is why Jesus was excluding John from the kingdom. John would die before it was properly established by his resurrection and Pentecost itself. And so, like Moses, you could say, John led Israel to the border of the kingdom, but he died before he got to experience it while on earth. Of course, both Moses and John participate now in the heavenly reality, but John's earthly pilgrimage ended before the new creation took its formal start. The very kingdom that was offered in the garden to the first Adam. The very kingdom that was promised to sinners immediately after the fall. What was foreshadowed and prophesied in the prophets and the law, it has finally come to realization through Jesus Christ, our Messiah. It is inaugurated. How blessed and privileged are you, Christian, to be its citizen. No longer by way of types and shadows, but by way of the reality. The King is now enthroned, and his Spirit is poured out. The heavenly nature of this kingdom is also brought out when Matthew tells us about entering it. I'm referring to that tricky verse, verse 12. You might want to have a look at it. This verse begins with a length of time. From John the Baptist until the time when Jesus was speaking. Then, the controversial part. The ESV reads, "The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, there are at least seven different lines of scholarly interpretation for this verse. Let me explain how I take it. First, I agree with the ESV translation here at the beginning that the violence is against the kingdom of heaven. I think this makes sense of the gospel narratives. John and then Jesus opened their earthly ministry by announcing that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That brought salvation, but it also incited opposition. The leaders of Israel were the first to oppose the kingdom, but the nation quickly followed suit. Their violence was at first in their speech. Then they imprisoned John and beheaded him. It culminated in their putting Christ to death in an attempt to thwart him. The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. But on the second part of that statement is where I disagree with the ESV translation. It's not that the violent are successful in taking it by force, but that the violent are trying to take it by force. The Greek present tense, here's your Greek lesson for the year, can be used for an attempted action that fails. It's called the conative use, and the context determines it. And I believe that that is exactly what is going on here. The violent are not successful in their coup attempts. Instead, they're trying to take the kingdom by force. The same idea is found later in Matthew's gospel in chapter 20 in the parable of the vineyard. In that story, the tenants of the vineyard, the Jewish leaders, try to take the vineyard, the kingdom, for themselves. And so what do? They violently oppose and attack the rightful heir, the Son of God. They attempt to take the kingdom by violent force, but they fail. Why? It's not that kind of kingdom. It's not one subjected to earthly power and authority and wealth. And so the overall context bears out this interpretation as well, because chapters 11 and 12 also highlight this theme of rejection and growing opposition. The violent attempt to take it by force. Now, if you're wondering why in the world I belabored that, it is because of the final verse in our text and the beautiful contrast here that is emerging. What does Jesus say with his final words there? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you see the contrast? Whereas there are many who try to grasp the heavenly inheritance through their own efforts and devices, which are acts of spiritual violence, the kingdom of heaven is not offered like that. It's actually available by hearing Christ's word and believing it. This otherworldly kingdom cannot be acquired by human devices. It is instead received by hearing with faith. So in our third point, we are encouraged to avoid offending God. Avoid offense before Christ. Not only becoming offended by the otherworldly king, but at his otherworldly kingdom. Do not stumble over this stumbling stone, as so many do. Do not try to win his favor and enter by earthly means. Instead, recognize that he is unlike any other, and so is his kingdom. And so you today need to enter on his terms by careful hearing his word, and believing. In conclusion, the Old Testament text could cause us to think that Christ's kingdom is a geopolitical kingdom of this earth. But that would be to misunderstand the clear witness of the Old Testament. Through promises, types, and shadows, the Old Testament scripture rolled out the red carpets for the arrival of an otherworldly king, an otherworldly kingdom, one like nothing we have ever seen. And therefore, God is not impressed by those things that impress the kings of this age: intelligence, power, wealth, influence. Instead, Christ has come to gather the lowly, the miserable, the sinful, and to bestow upon them a status that transcends the earthly status John had in his pilgrimage on earth. Rather than seeking to impress Jesus this day, will you open your ears to hear his word? rather than serving a counterfeit Christ by your own imagination? Will you open your ears to hear the true and living Messiah? Elijah has come, and he has personified the entire Old Testament, rolling out the red carpet. And to the chorus of the world, scorn and mockery, Messiah walked that red carpet all the way to Golgotha, where he was crucified for your sins, beloved. Behold how your king appeared in this age. Behold what shape your kingdom takes in this age. Do not stumble over the stumbling stone this day. But blessed are you this day who are not offended by him. Blessed are you this day who have been given ears to hear and eyes to see. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Amen.